Well, good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. There is a misprint in the bulletin, not on the main part, but in the backside on the outline. It says chapter 4, but we are in chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes my secretary doesn't update the bulletin properly. I am my secretary. First Peter chapter 5 will be in verses 1 through 14. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that in this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, the exhortations that you've given us through your servant Peter. Lord, we pray that you would make us ready to receive these, to hear what you have to say to us, and to embrace what you have to say to us. Lord, we know that our enemy is great, and yet you are far greater. All dominion is yours forever and ever. So we pray, O Lord, that you would shepherd us, that you would care for us through the means that you've appointed. You would make us strong and establish us, that we might endure through this life and be established in the life to come. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, he refers to the church as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Those words, pillar and buttress, refer to strong components of a building. They're an architectural description. And what Paul is saying is that Christ's will, his desire, was to appoint the church to be the defender of truth. He doesn't mean, of course, the church in terms of an institution, the way that the Roman Catholic Church refers to it, but rather the community of the redeemed, as we gather together and as we participate in our life together, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Christ defends his people and defends his doctrine through the gathered church. To that end, what we find in this passage is that Christ has ordered the church for its own defense against the evil one. Christ has ordered the church for its own defense against the evil one. And what I want you to see tonight as we look at this passage is how he has organized the church, not in every single detail, but particularly with respect to the appointment of pastors for the church, and what he calls his flock to do, his people to do, with respect to their pastors. One of the things you'll see in this text is there's an organization I want you to observe, that you understand why we're looking at it the way that we are. Every text, of course, has a kind of linear movement. It moves from the beginning to the end. That's how we naturally read any text. But then upon reflection, sometimes we find that a text has another kind of organization. And this one is like that, where it has that chiastic organization, where the ideas at the beginning are mirrored in the end. So let me just draw your attention to some of these ideas. They're represented in key terms or key concepts. In verse 1, notice how Peter calls attention to the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. You're going to see that interest renewed again in verse 10, where he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We're going to look at that under our outline under the heading of the pattern of the Christian life, one where we see in Christ suffering and then afterward glory, and so too in our own life, as we follow that pattern, our life is marked by suffering for a little while and afterward glory. As we move inward, you see these ideas of a shepherd and a flock in verses 2 through 5. And then in verse 8 and 9, you see the devil compared to a roaring lion. And so you have the idea of the enemy of the flock of God, one of the beasts that would have been most dangerous to sheep. And so we have these two kind of mirror images where Peter is speaking to fellow elders and pastors and letting them know calling to their attention the fact that they are appointed as shepherds for a reason, in order to protect God's people from the devil. We'll think about how he does that under the heading, the pastors of Christ's flock and also the people of Christ's flock. And then in the center of the text, we're going to see again a renewed interest in the pattern of the Christian life, this time not in terms of suffering and glory, but in terms of humility and exaltation. And that really matches that idea of suffering and afterward glory, that all of us as Christians are called to humble ourselves while we wait for the Lord in faith to exalt us in the proper time. So there's going to be the way that we're going to look at this text. That's how we're going to look at the text, as we kind of go from outside inward in our focus. Let me begin by speaking about the pattern of the Christian life. And you can see this in the way that Peter calls attention to his own testimony. He says, "So I exhort the elders in verse 1 among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." We're going to come back to how Peter presents himself as a fellow elder among many other elders, but here I want to focus on his testimony. Peter presents himself as someone who is an eyewitness, someone who has himself seen the sufferings of Christ. And we, of course, know that from the Gospels. We can look to the Gospel of Mark, and we know from the tradition that Peter is the primary eyewitness behind the Gospel of Mark. And Mark serves as his interpreter, or his amanuensis, who's writing down Peter's recollections, also drawing on the testimony of others, to be sure. But we know, of course, Peter walked with Christ, and we have all of this eyewitness testimony. He's seen these things, and this is something that uniquely qualifies him to be an apostle. And yet, he's not boasting about this, and he doesn't style himself as an apostle, but rather as a fellow elder, not really different in any way than others who are called and appointed as elders. But he is different in his experience as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so after he's finished all the way through this letter of 1 Peter telling us that we're to imitate Christ in his suffering, we're to follow his example of suffering as faithful believers who entrust ourselves to the Lord, he reminds us that he himself is a witness of these things. He speaks of that which he knows. He speaks of that which he has seen. But he's not only a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He also speaks of himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Oftentimes as we read the scriptures, we see how the scriptures call attention to things that are presently a reality in our lives and also point forward to things that we've not yet experienced. The theologians will call this the already not yet reality of the Christian life. There are things that are already ours, but we do not yet experience them in their fullness. And I've illustrated this like a child who has received a vast sum of money as an inheritance, but that money is kept in a trust. That child cannot really access that until that child comes of age, maybe a little bit here and there for their needs through an executor who might pay for school or something else like that. But beyond that, the vast sum of money is held in a trust until that child reaches the designated age. But when then that child comes of age, then they receive this great inheritance and they can dispose of it however they like. In a similar way, we have a great and wonderful inheritance. We are partakers in the glory that is yet to be revealed. That's a present reality in our lives. We saw that in the text this morning as well, how Paul spoke of the fact that our citizenship exists in heaven. That's a present reality. We already have received that citizenship. My wife was telling me for some friends this week who are going to Slovakia, I think it is, to interview to get citizenship in Slovakia, so they'll have dual citizenship. They don't have that yet. They got to wait for that. I don't know why someone wants to be a Slovakian citizen as well as an American, but they've got some heritage there and they want it. But they don't have it yet. But we already have that citizenship. Likewise, we already are participants in a glory that we cannot yet see. There's the reason why Peter will speak like this, why he says these kinds of things, is because it assures us of the certainty of this reality. It's already yours. The glory that Christ has promised you already is yours. And so that should encourage your heart, and that should cause you to increase in your hope as you look forward to that day when it will be revealed. But we must acknowledge we don't yet see it. We don't yet see Christ's glory, which is his before the Father. Thinking about that a lot as I've been working through one of the Psalms, Psalm 20, and trying to adapt it to the tune of Thine is the Glory. And thinking of other texts in the New Testament that fulfill this passage. We looked at John 17, for instance, yesterday with the men. And there, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that was mine before the foundation of the world. Right? That glory is his now. He has been glorified in the presence of the Father. But it's not revealed. We don't see it. We don't see it until he comes again. But we are presently participants in that glory. We are presently partakers in that glory. Just as Peter can speak of himself as one who is a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter gives his testimony concerning Christ's suffering and glory, styles himself as one who's a partaker of that glory. And he does, as I've been saying, he does want us to see that that's our inheritance as well. Look down again at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These four, I want to dwell for a moment on these four terms. Restoration refers to a reversal to a place that we either previously had or even beyond a place that was previously ours. And again, in the context here, Peter is addressing Christians who he's warned about suffering that they're going to experience. And in the course of suffering, naturally what happens is you're humiliated by those who cause you to suffer. If you're persecuted, your persecutors are going to mock you. They're going to deride you like they mocked and derided Christ. They're going to treat you with contempt, and you're going to be humiliated. But that's going to be for a little while. And after that's done, our God will restore us. Not only will he restore us, he says he will confirm us. This has the idea of stability, that never again will we be shaken. Never again will we experience that kind of mistreatment. He will strengthen us, explaining why it is that we'll never again be shaken. The Lord will give us the strength and not only to endure the trials, but then beyond those trials, so that we'll never again be able to be shaken again, because our Lord is strengthening us. And again, establish us. That the idea of laying a foundation, that we'll be established on a firm foundation in glory. What I want you to understand here is that the pattern of the Christian life is not one that has these endless cycles. of suffering and glory and suffering and glory and suffering and glory, up and down and up and down, like a sports team, for instance, that might have a good team and a bad team and a good team and a bad team again and again. There's only one downward trajectory, and then it's up and never again downward. There's only one movement of suffering in this life here and now, and afterward glory, a glory that will never again fade and never again be lost. That's the pattern we see in Christ's life. He suffered once for all, and he'll never die again, the scriptures tell us. Likewise for all of us who are in him. Now we may suffer. Now we may endure much difficulty. But never again once God raises us from the dead. Never again once we're glorified with Christ. It's a beautiful encouragement as we think about the pattern of the Christian life. That it's not a pattern that plays out in endless cycles. It's a pattern that we saw and see in Christ. And a pattern that we will experience in our own lives that has an end and a fulfillment. If we doubt it, we have these words in verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. The one who will establish us, strengthen us, and confirm us, and restore us, is the one who rules the entire universe. To him all authority belongs, forever and ever. He surely will do it. So here is the pattern of the Christian life for those who would be part of Christ's faithful flock. After that, after establishing this pattern, we see that Peter calls upon pastors first, and then the whole of Christ's flock, to respond to this in a different way. Pastors, he says, are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. As Peter goes back and forth and qualifies what it means to faithfully shepherd the flock, there's a lot of don't do this, but rather do this. And he calls attention to the character that we're to have, the attitude we're to have, the desires and the ambitions we're to have, the things we're to pursue, and the things we're not to pursue and desire and set our hearts on and such things. Before we consider all those, I want you to consider the main command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, of course, I'm preaching this to myself. I'm the one who is receiving this charge. But I want you to be aware of the charge that I've received so that you can understand how it is that I'm supposed to pastor this church. And you can encourage that and affirm that. And perhaps even help if time should come when people would try to get me to do something other than what I'm actually called to do as the pastor of this church. A pastor, that word pastor means shepherd. It calls attention to this particular role of the pastor, that he's called to keep a watch over the souls of the people in his church. There are other things that pastors must do, and all of these are represented here. There's the word elder, which refers to the not maturity in terms of age, but rather maturity in terms of a Christian walk that should characterize anyone who is a pastor in a church. There's also the term oversight, exercising oversight, which is related to the term overseer, which also applies to pastors, that pastors are elders and overseers in the church. And this idea of exercising oversight is a little bit different than the actual job of preaching and teaching and shepherding. It's where it's a kind of an administrative duty where essentially the pastor also has a job to make sure that things are operating according to Christ's purposes, that the church is being conducted in the way that Christ ordered it through his apostles and through his own teaching. There's a kind of oversight that is part of the pastor's calling. But the first and primary thing he's called to do is shepherd. And he's not called to shepherd other people outside of his flock, though one can engage in sort of evangelistic work and encourage people that he meets in the culture or people that he's known throughout his life. But his primary obligation, what he's going to answer to the Lord for in the day when he stands before him, is how he shepherded the people that Christ entrusted to him, the flock of God that is among you, he says. When we think of this shepherding imagery, it implies that we also should see ourselves as sheep within the congregation. Not in a negative way. Sometimes in our culture, people use the term sheep as a kind of pejorative, or they're sheep. They just follow blindly. They don't think for themselves. That's not the sense, and I think you'll see it in verse 8 when we come to the ideas of resisting the devil, that we're not to be that kind of sheep. But we are sheep in many different ways, and one of the ways is that we are all have this tendency to go astray. We all have this tendency to wander our own way, as Isaiah tells us. All we like sheep have gone astray. And one of the things that Christ has done to help us in this is appointed people who are shepherding us and helping us to get back on the way. Pastors are appointed for that task, to be shepherds of the flock of God. And they do this in all these ways, exercising oversight, doing it in a joyful, willing way. It's not, you don't force them to do it. I can't remember which church father it was. I think it was Athanasius. But it could have been a different church father in the about 300s in the 4th century AD. And he was really resistant to becoming a pastor. And he had a friend who, you know, they had a bargain where they were going to go take orders to become pastors. And he sold them out. They agreed to this bargain, and he didn't show up, and his friend got hooked and was in it. But eventually he came around, and he did it. But at first he had to really be compelled to do it. I always thought that story was funny, how he really resisted, and he ended up becoming a really great church father, one of the great theologians in history. But someone had to compel him to do it. Say, you're going to do this, like you're serving in the military. That's not the way pastors are supposed to serve, where they're forced into the job. It's be a willing thing, an eager kind of activity, something we embrace with genuine desire. It's not something we should do for shameful gain. Here, the idea is not that pastors shouldn't be paid. Scripture is really clear on that. Pastors should be paid. But sometimes pastors will turn their ministry into a kind of industry. And that's a shameful gain. Sometimes pastors will do it seeking money. It's a strange thing to me. I sometimes think there are a lot of industries that are a lot more lucrative that pastors, if they want to make money, they should go into those things. But it doesn't always happen that way. You get into, being a pastor with ideal hopes, and then over time, if you're not watchful, the love of money can creep in, and it's very easy for someone who started out in accordance with this kind of calling to drift away from it. When Jesus sent out his disciples, and their first mission, as we read in the Gospels, he told them when they come into a town, they're to accept the hospitality that people offer. And the first person that says, come and stay in my house, they were to accept that hospitality. And if someone else came along who was maybe richer or had a fancier house, came along and said, okay, move up to my house, I have the better place, they were to say, nope, as long as I'm in this town, I'm staying with the person who first received me. This is the idea of, you're not doing it for shameful gain, you're glad to receive the support and the help that people will offer, but you're not kind of out there looking at the want ads and saying, well, how can I improve my salary? How can I find a bigger and better church? How can I be a little bit more famous, a little bit more well-respected in the culture, and so on and so forth? When pastors do that, they start to turn their attention away from the flock that Christ has entrusted to them. Those whom Paul, in Philippians, as we read this morning, called my joy and my crown. They cease to see that these people are precious in the sight of Christ and ought to be precious to us as well. So part of the calling of shepherding the flock is keeping a watch on oneself to make sure that we're not being given over to the love of money, and we're not doing this because we have to as a drudgery, but there's an eager willingness and a joy in the shepherding work. Peter tells pastors that when they've completed their work, then, and when the chief shepherd appears, then they will receive an unfading crown of glory. But before that, we're called to devote ourselves to humble service. Not as tyrants, you can see that again, he says, not domineering, not as people who try to just boss other people around, but as gentle and patient and kind shepherds who understand their own waywardness and so are sympathetic towards the waywardness of people in the church and are patient with them and are loving to them and are tender with them as they guide them back into the way of Christ. A big part of that is showing an example. You can see that at the end of verse 3, being examples to the flock. All of these things he's telling pastors to do are things that we all are called to do as Christians. That we're, none of us are to be greedy and given to the love of money. So if your pastor is given to shameful gain, how's that going to help the shepherd the sheep? They're going to look and say, oh, well, if he's doing it, it must be all right. No. Setting an example for the flock, because we're all called to live in this way. He also charges the flock. Here we turn our attention to the people of Christ's flock in verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, this is not a reference to those who are young in age only. We should read that term younger relative to the term elders. Again, as I said earlier, elder does not refer to someone who's just old. It refers to someone who holds an office in the church that is based on a spiritual maturity. And so those who are younger would be Peter's way of referring to those who don't hold that office. He's not saying you're immature Christians. Certainly not. But he's saying that you don't hold the office, and so be subject to the elders. This is a challenge, I think, in our own day and age, and we sometimes think, well, does that mean that the pastor can just boss me around? Well, no, you look back and you see that he says not domineering, right? That the shepherd is supposed to be gentle and he's supposed to be patient. Does it mean I can never question the pastor, that I can never ask him something or say I did not understand or I'm not sure I agree with what you're saying in the sermon? No, that's not what it means either. But it does mean that as the pastor carries out his duties and presents the word of God to the people of God, we ought to have hearts that are ready to receive that. We have to devote ourselves to hearing what he says, not because he's so wise and has so much skill and ability, but because Christ has appointed the pastor to deliver the word of God to us, right? And so as we listen to what he's saying, and as what he's saying is faithful to the text, we are receiving the words of Christ, who is our Lord. And so we want to be subject to that. We want to have a soft heart, a tender heart that's ready to receive what our Lord would say to us. If this is the case, then you'll have a flock that's well shepherded, a well-tended flock. Now, I want you to notice something. When we think about a flock of sheep in the world, and we think about a shepherd's going to engage in maybe some strong and physical actions. Think about David and the way he described his shepherding work in the Old Testament. When a lion or a wolf or a bear would come and attack the sheep, David would grab that lion by the mane and he'd hit it on the head and kill it. I'm not going to grab any lions by the mane and kill those lions. I don't have that ability. That's not the way that a pastor shepherds the flock of God. His rod is the word of God. His staff is the word of God. We should add prayer to that. And so when you think about how can I be subject to the elders, whether in our case I'm the only one, we pray that God would add more to our number. But as he does, how can you be subject to the elders? As they wield that rod of God's word, receive what they have to say. Listen to what they have to say and pray that the Lord would help you to be both hearers and doers of his word, people who believe all that the Lord has spoken. In that way, you'll be doing what Peter calls you to do when he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. We'll come back to verse 8 and 9. I'll say a couple words about it now, and then we'll come back to it in a moment. But the reason why this is so important is because the shepherds are really engaged in a real work of protection. Just like if you were to go and get a flock of sheep and you were to go and wander through the mountains out in Colorado, there really would be wolves out there that want to devour your sheep. Well, there really is an enemy of God's people who wants to destroy our faith. We're told the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy our faith. And Christ hasn't given us extraordinary weapons to engage in warfare in the spiritual world, things that that the world would marvel at. He's given us his word. It is an extraordinary weapon, but it doesn't appear so. Its glory is not clear to the world. But as we embrace his word, delivered through his shepherds that he's appointed, he will protect us from the evil one. So when we look at verse 5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Understand how important that is for the protection of our souls from the enemy. Because these are the things that Christ has appointed to defend his flock against the evil one. Now all of us, myself, you all, we are all called to something as well. And this is where we come to the center of the text. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we look at verse 5 again, it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Most often, when I hear people object to that sort of thing, the reason is really rooted in a pride, an ego. I don't want to be subject to someone else. Who are they to say, who is Peter to tell me to be subject to another man? We're all to clothe ourselves with humility. Pride is no good argument against God's word. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, this morning in Philippians, we thought about the idea of being an enemy of the cross. And I made the point that an enemy of the cross is an enemy of Christ. And when Christ comes again, you don't want to be his enemy. So too, someone who exalts himself, someone who is proud, is an enemy of the Lord. The Lord opposes the proud. And you don't want to be on the other side of him. You lose. But he gives grace to the humble. That's why we're to wear humility as if it were our everyday clothing. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Not only is there a warning that if we exalt ourselves and we're proud, God will surely humble us in a way that we won't like. But there's a wonderful promise. If we humble ourselves toward one another and humble ourselves before the Lord, at the time he's appointed, he will exalt us. He will exalt you. It's an awesome promise. But first, we must humble ourselves. We, of course, humble ourselves at the beginning of our Christian life, when we put our faith in Christ. Think about that for a moment. When we think about what the gospel tells us, the gospel tells us that we're all sinners, that we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And the gospel, therefore, calls us to admit that we're broken and we're messed up sinners. It takes humility. The gospel then tells us, you can't do anything on your own to solve this problem. We've got to admit that, and that takes humility. The gospel tells us another was sent for our sake. And he stood in our place and bore God's wrath for us. We must rest our faith on him and him alone. That takes humility too. The gospel promises us that if we do this, we are declared righteous before God, already exalted in his eyes in terms of righteousness. It tells us that we have been set apart and sanctified as part of his people, exalted as the community of the redeemed, that we will be glorified on the day when Christ comes again. Our Christian life began with humility, and it must continue all our days with humility, so that at the proper time, our Lord may exalt us. One of the beautiful ways that we humble ourselves before him now, not just as we come to faith in Christ, but also even now, verse 7, by casting our anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What a beautiful expression of the continuation of Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, are you anxious about anything? Do you go home and worry about anything? Do you turn on the news and you worry about the world around you? Do you look at your bank account and worry? Do you think about your retirement or your career and your boss's opinion of you and worry? These are anxieties. Humble yourself. Cast those anxieties on the Lord. Why? He's the best shepherd anyone could ever have. He cares for you. I'm a flawed shepherd. All pastors are. But Christ is the chief shepherd. He perfectly watches over his people. Christ has ordered his church like a shepherd orders his flock. With shepherds appointed over every local flock, shepherding the sheep. And he calls all of us together to unite in a common character of humility. And he tells us that this is for our defense and the defense of the truth. I want to reflect in conclusion on that idea, that the way in which Christ has ordered his flock, with pastors pastoring people as sheep, with all of us humbling ourselves, with all of us pursuing not temporary gain and glory, but an unfading crown of glory that he will award on that day, with all of us willingly and faithfully enduring and persevering through trials and not worrying but casting those anxieties on the Lord, the reason why he's ordered it this way is because he is glad to use these things to show his power in weak people. Look at verse 8 again and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We have a great adversary, a great enemy. He is more powerful than we can imagine. He has tools at his disposal that we could not comprehend. And yet, Christ has said, watch and be sober-minded for his wiles, because he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Christ is not saying that you need to somehow avoid him, that you need to somehow escape the things that he does. What he's saying is you need to persevere despite what he does. When we think about what kind of things he does, is he's really got two big tools, and there's all sorts of ways he uses these tools. He lies and he murders, right? And so you can put it in this context. He tries to deceive us, or if he can't do that, he'll slander us. Different kinds of lying. And he'll threaten us. And if he can't defeat us with threats, he may even destroy some of us in terms of our physical existence. And Christ doesn't say, watch out so that we can run away and hide, or that we can escape to some place where he can't get to us, but rather to resist him and to remain firm in our faith through whatever he might throw our way. Don't give in to his deceits. That's part of being sober-minded. Being sober-minded is, you know, the way we do that as Christians is as we listen to God's word, as it's delivered to us, and as we meditate on God's word, and we pray that the Lord would give us wisdom from his word. We see through his deceits and his subtleties and the things that he's doing. And as we watch, we recognize the ways in which he might threaten believers. We don't run away, but we stand firm through these things, recognizing this is all part of God's appointed will for us, that we should suffer for a little time. And it's not unique that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are suffering in the same sorts of ways. In many, most cases, from our perspective, in much more intense kinds of ways, at least in countries where Christians are actively persecuted with threats and with murder. We're to resist him, to stand firm in our faith. And we do that by humbling ourselves before the Lord and by receiving his word from those he's appointed to deliver it to us, letting them shepherd us with his word. The reason this works is because the one to whom all authority has been given is the one who makes it powerful in our lives. It's not because I'm so skilled or such a good speaker. It's because if I faithfully deliver God's word to you, you humbly receive God's word, you can trust that God will powerfully work through that to strengthen you even now, to confirm you even now, to establish you even now, and to bring you to eternal glory through whatever we may face. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be people who embrace Christ's design for the church as sheep and as a shepherd, who seek to be shepherded ultimately by Christ through his word, and who embrace our Lord's design with humility, knowing that he will preserve us and he will exalt us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us in this. These things do require humility. They require your gracious work in our lives, that we might grow in the fruits of the Spirit and embrace your purposes and your design. From the perspective of the world, we confess that your design for the church appears weak. And yet, because you are the one who makes that design work, you are the one who empowers this design, we know that it is actually strong, because you are strong. Lord, I pray that you would help me as a pastor be faithful in my calling, not just for a time, but until that day when you take me home or come again. Lord, I pray for this church that you would help us and enable us to be faithful, not just for a season, but throughout the course of our lives, again, until you take us home or Christ comes again. Lord, we believe. Help us to believe more fully and more firmly in all that we will face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.